First John chapter 1, starting verse 9. A familiar verse for a lot of us, but I think we'll all kind of agree that, man, it's those simple, familiar verses that we all need to be reminded of. Because when they're simple, they're usually not quite as simple as we think. They're usually profound and in a simple way. Verse 9. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and He's just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to purify us from all unrighteousness. And Father, once again we pause and I just ask that the reality and truth of that scripture would cause us to have a deeper walk with You. And Father, that You would, by the light of Your word and Your spirit, expose the sin, not to condemn us, Lord, but so that we can have just that right relationship with You. We need You, Lord. Bless this time, we pray in Your name. Amen. When my oldest son, Josh, was about 4, he'll be 9 here, believe it or not, this summer. Unbelievable. When he was 4, I got married when I was 12. Just kidding. When he was 4 years old, we were living down in Grants Pass, Oregon, and I'd moved up from Southern California, and we were living in Grants Pass, and my sons had these awesome bunk beds. He might have been 5, somewhere around there. Regina, how old was he? 4 or 5. Anyway, so these bunk beds were sweet because, well, Regina's dad made them, but he made them for her brothers, like years, like 20 years, you know, whatever years earlier. And they were awesome. You know, they were sturdy. You know, they were built by a dad. So, I mean, they were sturdy and they were great and they were trick, man. They had like these fluorescent bulbs underneath the thing, you know, like a little, and little nooks and things. It was awesome. Well, one year, it was probably for a birthday or Christmas or something, Josh got one of those play school workbenches. You know what I'm talking about? With like plastic hammer and screwdriver. The kind of tools I use in my garage to this day, you know. And they have the little thing where you take the little red plastic thing and you pound it with the little plastic hammer, you know, until your parents can't stand it anymore. Well, one day, Josh grabbed that little yellow plastic hammer and decided to fix the fluorescent light bulb that was underneath his bed. So he was working on it. And, you know, sure enough, pop, you know, he just shatters the thing. And well, there was just, you know, it's glass everywhere. And so he goes and he finds mom, and Josh did one of the wisest things he's ever done in his life. He confessed. He confessed. He came to mom and said, "Mom, you know, I forget what he said, but I blew it. You know, I fixed the light, you know." So she goes in there, and sure enough, you know, there was shards of glass. Just all, it was right over his pillow, you know. I'm so glad he did that. I'm so glad that he came and told mom, because if he hadn't, if he would have done what I do so often, he would have been in big trouble. You see, the Bible says, Bible says a lot about this, but let me just read to you from Proverbs 28, verse 13. It says this: "He that covers his sin shall not prosper." And I'm so glad that day that my son Josh didn't try to cover up what he'd done wrong. Because if he would have pulled the covers up over that glass and then tried to go to bed that night, oh my, he would have been hurting. It would have hurt him. But that is exactly what you and I so often do. You see, we sin. I don't know if any of you have ever done a knucklehead move like fix a fluorescent bulb with a hammer. I may not have done that, but I've done some pretty dumb things in my life. I've sinned. I've gone down some paths I know I shouldn't have gone down. We all have. But the great thing is that we don't have to try to hide it or cover that sin up and try to, you know, keep it from God. And if we do, and if we try to, eventually we are the ones that suffer the consequences. Isn't that true? Whether you're saved, you know, and you're trying to cover it up from God, man, you'll lack that relationship and that closeness with God. And certainly if a person's not saved, and by saved I mean they've never given their heart to Jesus Christ, you can try your whole life to cover up your sin. You can try your whole life to look good on the outside, but inside, man, you're broken. And and you're going to suffer for it. And so this morning, it's a simple concept, really, one that's familiar to a lot of us, but I want to examine this whole idea of what John says. He says, if we confess our sin, God is faithful and he's just to forgive us. Not just forgive us, but to cleanse us, which is great. We'll talk about that. To wash us from everything that's not right. And what that means is we have a right standing before God, which is what we all want and what we all long for deep inside our heart. Well, a little bit of background before I get into this. And man, I have to keep this short. I kind of rambled on first service, but I find this fascinating. The book of 1 John, let me just say this. Get ready to be changed. I mean that. If you're going to track with us through the study of 1 John, get ready to have your life changed. Because this book will change your life, if you let it. Because John writes with three basic purposes. In chapter 1, he says, I write these things to you that your joy might be full. And in chapter 2, he says, I write these things unto you that you don't sin. And then in chapter 5, he says, I'm writing to you so that you can know that you have eternal life. I mean, those are the purposes of this book. And I'll tell you, if that's the purpose of this book, God's word says in Isaiah 55 that his word, when it goes forward, it will accomplish its purposes. And I'll tell you what, I believe that this church, that we are going to experience a greater joy in our hearts, a greater victory over sin, and a greater assurance of our eternal life when by the time we're done with 1 John. It's going to be great. Well, John, this is none other than the Apostle John, the John that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, the John that was there in Mark 1, mending his nets or in the boat with his pop, you know, and with his brother. And Jesus came by and said, follow me. And it says he left everything and followed Jesus, left the family business, left the workers, left his dad, left everything just to follow Jesus. And he followed him, and he followed him for 3 years. John's an interesting character. John is a guy that we might call, some do call, the apostle of love. Now, all this is going somewhere. I'm not trying to bore you with facts and stuff, but track with me if you can. John is known as the apostle of love. Over 30 times, I was corrected by Christina after first service. I said 23 times John uses the word love, but she says, you didn't count loves and loved. You're right. So she goes, I count 36 something. So there's a good, but the point is over 30 times in a 5-chapter little book, John mentions the word love. You see Paul, he was the apostle of faith, wasn't he? I mean, Romans, you know, Galatians, where he lays out flawlessly the doctrine of being right with God, being justified with God through faith in Jesus Christ alone, not doing your own works to get there. You know what I mean? So he's the apostle of faith. Whereas Peter, we just got done studying Peter, or we'll finish this Thursday. Peter, he's the apostle of hope. All throughout his epistles, he's reminding the readers that, man, Jesus Christ is coming back. And that's our hope. Whereas John, he's the apostle of love. And John was a lover. He was a lover of Jesus Christ. Not only was he a lover of Jesus, but he recognized the fact that he was loved by Jesus. 3-4 times in the Gospel of John. Same John. Just to clear this up, John that we're referring to is the guy who wrote the Gospel of John, as in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and the book of Revelation. Okay, same guy. But in his Gospel, he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I like that. Now, it's not to say that, sorry, Charlie, you know, sorry about you guys. He only loves me. It's exclusive. It's not that God just loved John. He doesn't love any of us. He loves all of us. But the point is that John was saying, the most important thing in my life, what makes me who I am, the most important thing in my heart, in my life is this, is that I'm loved by God. I'm loved by Jesus. And I'll tell you, as soon as you get that, Christian, or non-Christian, if you're here, when you realize that you're loved by God, nothing else matters. And that's where you find your identity. There's this identity crisis going on, you know, in every generation. Who am I? When you find out, I'm a son of God. I'm loved by God. Nothing else matters. And to John, he said, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. He's also the disciple that it says there that leaned on Jesus's breast. Remember at the Last Supper, they were all laying around the table. And in that culture, that's what you do. When I was in Israel, we had an authentic meal where we kind of hunkered down around the table and you'd lay on your left side and just kind of grab food and eat it and didn't have napkins, you know, just kind of bread and everything. It was great. And it was just great fellowship and stuff. And, you know, it was like eating at the Hall's house, you know. It was, no, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. The fellowship was good. That's what I meant. But, you know, as they were laying there and literally just lounging around eating, John's the guy that just rested his head on the chest of Jesus. So what, you might say. The point is that that's where John wanted to be, close to the heart of his Savior. He was a lover of God. He was loved by God. He was all about, listen, and as you read 1 John, you'll see this. He was all about intimacy. He was all about having that personal touch, that personal relationship with God. And he found his whole being wrapped up in that, his joy wrapped up in that. And man, that's really what it is all about. And as we read through 1 John, we're going to see that, man, we're going to be brought back to the reality that, man, what it's all about is having intimacy, fellowship, as he puts it. Koinonia. In the Greek, koinonia, it means fellowship. What that means is community. It means intertwining. It means a connectedness. It's a hard word to translate straight across, but it just means that loving community where you're just intermingled with one another. And we can have that with God. It's an amazing thing. You know, John, a couple more facts and stuff is that John probably wrote this when he was about 90 years old. No, I take that back. He was probably closer to 100 years old. It was probably written, depending on who you read, it was probably written around 90 AD. And you say, well, big deal. So what? Here's the deal. Think about this. He was the last apostle of the 12. Well, you can discard Judas, but he was the last of the 11 apostles that were left. He was, then if you include Paul, that would be 12. Okay. So anyway, he was the last of them. He was the last of them. He was the sole survivor of all the original group that hung out with Jesus. And, you know, he was the apostle of love, this 90 plus year old man. Some historians tell us that when he would come into churches, he was a pastor. He pastored the church at Ephesus. You might recall that in your Bible story. Okay. He pastored that church, but he would also speak at other churches. And some historians tell us that they would, you know, they would pack places. You know, I just built up my buddy Steve from Salem. Hey, Steve's coming. Some of us will go, great, Steve's coming. Let's hear Steve. Can you imagine if I said, hey, Apostle John will be here next week? You can imagine that it would probably be, I mean, what if I said, hey, Billy Graham's going to be here next week? You think we'd have more people than this? He wasn't an apostle. He's just a great godly man. But I mean, this is the Apostle John who walked with, talked with, touched, handled, saw Jesus Christ. And so obviously churches would pack out and then they would help this crippled old man up to the microphone. Not really, but and he would look out over the crowd and he would say, children, love one another. Get down and he'd be done. That was his whole message. Love each other. Love each other. Love each other. He's the apostle of love. A beautiful man. Incredible man. As I mentioned, he was the only guy that didn't die. You see, the other 11 guys, they were all killed. They were all murdered simply because they believed in Jesus Christ. And by the way, did you know that stuff still happens today? Every year, 300,000 Christians a year annually die just because they're Christians around the world. Still happens to this day. 300,000, that's a lot. He was the last standing apostle. All the other ones had been killed. Well, you might say, well, how come he wasn't murdered? How come he wasn't killed for his faith? Was he not bold? Was he not a going for it kind of a Christian? No, it wasn't for a lack of trying. They tried to kill John. They tried to boil him in hot oil, but he didn't boil because God wasn't done with him. And so all they could do was just exile him. So they put him out on this island called Patmos, and where he was out there, you know, for I forget how long he was out there, for years or whatever. And there, that's where he wrote the book of Revelation. And then he comes back from that, and he's pastors and kind of finishes off his years in Ephesus. But an amazing character, this amazing guy. And I give you all that to say this, to get down just to kind of jump into John's sandals for a minute. This is what he's all about. And as you read the first chapter, the first few verses, he three times tells you, I saw Jesus. I touched Jesus. I saw him. I handled him. I touched him. I heard him. He tells you over and again. And he says, I declare this to you that you guys might have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things I write unto you, he says, that your joy might be full. What does that have to do with verse 9? I'm getting there. This apostle of love in his final days says, one of the reasons I write you this thing, this letter, is because I want your joy to be full. Christians, real quick, side note, we should be the most joyful people on the face of the earth. I'm not saying we're always going to be the happiest people, because happiness comes and goes, you know, with whatever circumstances. You know, it's kind of like if you came to me and you said, oh, I'm a little down on cash, you know, I need some help. Oh, no problem, you know, give me your bills. And I write out a check for $5,000. I give you the check. And you say, yeah, $5,000, woo, you're happy. Until you go to the bank and you try to cash it. And then you go, oh, nuts, you know, and then you're mad. And see, circumstances determine whether you're happy or sad. And if you're like me, you can go run the gamut every day, you know. But see, happiness isn't joy. Joy comes from within, not from outside. And when a person has given their life to Jesus Christ, you can't, if you don't know the Lord here, you don't know what joy is. You maybe have had little glimpses of it in your life, you know, with the birth of a baby or this or that. But you know what? Until you recognize that Jesus Christ is your Savior and you submit your life to him, you have no idea what real joy is. And man, that's the joy that should be bursting out of our being. Not that we can't be real and go through hard times and struggle and things like that. But overall, we should be a joyful people. And listen, in the context, what John is saying is the way to have that joy is to have the fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ. I want to say that again. The way to joy is relationship with God. Because when you're connected with your Creator, when you're in a tight, intimate relationship with the one who loves you and paid for you and created you, all of a sudden, the void that was in your life is there no longer. Because you're living for what you were created to do. Do you have a void in your heart this morning? Could it be that you are looking to other things to fill that void when Jesus Christ, your Creator, is the only one that can? And when a person finally, when we finally open up our hearts to the Lord, and quit running from him or whatever, quit trying to cover up, and we come to him, we confess, and we come into a relationship with him, all of a sudden, man, we have that joy, we have a relationship, we're born again into the family of God. And I'll tell you what, there's nothing like that. But see, here's the great thing. As great as it is to be born again, and by the way, that's the only way to get to heaven, Jesus said. You have to be born again. What's born of flesh is flesh. What's born of spirit is spirit. We're born into this world fleshly, but we need to be born of our spirit. And until that day happens, that specific time happens, you have no hope of ever being with the Lord in heaven. But when a person asks Jesus Christ into their heart to forgive them of their sins, you're born again. At that moment, the Holy Spirit takes residence in your life. Now, that's awesome and that's wonderful, but it gets even better, because it's kind of like this. I have three kids, and I didn't just, you know, we didn't just bring them into the world and say, all right, you know, give them a pat and say, all right, see ya. The great thing is they live with me and we talk. Man, I had a great talk with my son Josh last night in bed. There's nothing better than those moments, you know, where you just heart to heart, you know, with your kid. And I love the intimacy, the relationship. And we can have, on a grandiose scale from that, we can have a relationship, a father-son, father-daughter relationship with our Father in heaven. And that is where real joy in life is found, period. I mean, that's where it's all about, guys. It's all about knowing your God and having a relationship. See, that's how I got saved. I was growing up in Southern California. I was a young kid, probably 10 or 11 years old, and we went to church, and I thought that was great. Many of you know my testimony. My mom almost died, and she recommitted her life to the Lord in the hospital, prayed that if the Lord saved her, she would go home and tell her kids and her husband about the Lord, which she did. So much so, we made fun of her, called her a Jesus freak behind her back, and thought she was totally off the deep end. They gave her too much drugs or something in the hospital. But she didn't care, and every night she would talk to me about the Bible as we roll our eyes, you know. But one day she mentioned something about having a relationship with God, and that struck a chord, even as a young kid, in my mind, because I asked her this question. I said, well, we go to church. I'm a Christian, right? She explained to me, see, it has nothing to do with going to church. It has everything to do with inviting the Savior into your life and repenting of your sin and committing your life to Him. And I did that. 2225 Sanchez Drive there in Camarillo, California. I was 10 years old. I asked Jesus Christ in my heart and my living room. And I knew that day that I was saved. But see, I walked away from Him for a lot of years until my late teen years, when the Lord, through a lot of different painful circumstances and other things, brought me back. And see, what I had then when I came back was what I lacked earlier, and that is relationship. I learned that I could have a relationship with God. There was more than just being born again, which is awesome, needful, have to. But you can have a relationship with the Father through Jesus Christ. You can walk with Him, talk with Him, hear His voice through His Word, praise Him, worship Him. Oh, what are you talking about? That's fairy tale stuff. No, it's for real. You can have a relationship with God. And John goes on to tell us it's the key to joy. I wonder, you know, I see a lot of Christians a lot of times who have no joy in their life. And there's a seriousness and there's a downheartedness. And there's, you know what, I wonder sometimes, and I ask them sometimes, how's your walk with Jesus? Well, I'm doing this and I didn't ask what you were doing for Jesus. I don't care how busy you are for Jesus. I don't care how many times you go to church. When you're home alone, by yourself in your room, how's your time alone with Jesus? How's your relationship going? How are you nurturing that relationship? Are you spending time in His Word? Are you at church with other believers? Are you praying? How's that going? Well, it's not. Well, that's kind of your problem, you know? And all of us, by the way, need work on that. And all of us. It's always a challenging part of our thing because Satan knows that if he can disrupt that, you know, he'd rather see us just get busy for Jesus and forget about the relationship side of things because he knows sooner or later we'll just burn ourselves out. But what John is bringing us back to this morning, what I really feel like the Holy Spirit is wanting for our church this morning, once again, is to rekindle the love relationship with Jesus, with our Savior, and find joy in our heart once again. Hey, it was John that wrote the book of Revelation, by inspiration of God, obviously. It was John that wrote that letter from Jesus to the church which John pastored. You're doing great things, Revelation 2. You've got many works. You're doing this, you're doing that, but I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. Return, repent, remember. And I wonder, you know, I don't think we're at that point as a church, but maybe as an individual, maybe we are. You know, we're busy for God. We're doing this but how's our love relationship doing with God? The intimacy. And I believe that's what the Lord wants to bring back. Well, the quickest way to breach that relationship is called sin. And I can use the example of my house or your house, you know, with kids. And it was probably this way when I was a kid. I know it was. When there's fighting in the house, when there's rebellion in your home, you know that you love your kids, but guess what? There's not a closeness. And you single folks, just take my word for it. Okay? There's not a closeness, okay? There's not an intimacy there. When there's rebellion and sin and all the rest, maybe some of you guys are saying, I don't even have a father. What are you talking about? You know, he ditched me or whatever. There's a breach. There's a relationship. It's not right, but I'll tell you what. When sin is taken care of, everything's good. Everything's right. And guilt is gone and you're freed up. And you see, many Christians don't get to experience that love relationship with the Father. Oh, they're saved, but they never quite get to receive that because they're not doing what verse 9 tells us to do. And verse 9 basically says, confess your sin. And he'll forgive you. He'll wash you away. But you have to keep things in context. The whole reason why he says confess your sin is because he knows that if you don't confess your sin, if you hide it, cover it up, ignore it, God loves us so much that he won't let it just disappear. He wants it to be dealt with. And until it's dealt with, there's going to be a distance in the relationship with the Father. I know a lot of you guys are familiar with this verse, but I think it's an important one. Confession is the key to keeping your relationship with God close. Confession is the key to maintaining a close, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. Because guys, we all mess up and we all fail and we all fall down. Well, I want to look at this verse quickly, do a little bit of a word study with you guys. I'm heading somewhere, but just track with me. It says this, if we confess our sins, let's start there. The word confess, interesting word in the Greek. And, you know, I'm no Greek scholar, but you look up the word, it's really interesting. It's the Greek word is homologeo. And you know, see what I mean? Fascinating. I'm just kidding. The word homologeo, the word homo means same. Legeo means speak. So homologeo simply means to speak the same thing. It means to say the same thing. That's exactly what it means, literally. And that's exactly what confession, where confession starts, I should say. Confession starts at what? Saying the same thing. Same thing as what? Same thing as God. In other words, it says, if you say the same thing about your sin, what do you mean say the same thing? Well, here's what I mean. We're really good at decorating our sin or doing, you know, justifying our behavior to where we don't call it sin anymore. It's just an alternative lifestyle. Or it's just an affair. Or it's a white lie. We need to, confession starts with getting on track with what God is saying and agreeing and saying the same thing. It's not an affair, it's adultery. And I'm not preaching at you, sinner. I'm just saying we need to call it like it is. We need to, God is God and he's right. And we need to just call it. We just need to agree with what he says in our lives. We need to say sin is sin. It's not a white lie. It's just a flat out lie and it's a sin. It's fornication. It's adultery. It's not happy hour. It's drunkenness. Okay. It's pornography. It's whatever the sin is that you want to go down the list. But we need to just stop decorating it, justifying it, and just call it what it is. And speak the same thing and just get real with God. We're not fooling. Because here's the deal. Look at verse 8 real quick. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We're living in a society, by the way, that's deceiving themselves and trying to deceive us, by the way, too. I mean, all you have to do is go to public school or read a magazine or watch TV and you get this shoved down your throat. Don't tell me I'm a sinner. Because what's wrong for you isn't necessarily wrong for me. You ever heard that one? What's right for you isn't right for me. And see, the only absolute thing in this world is that there's absolutely no absolutes. You know, we have this society that's trying to tell us there's no absolutes. There's no black and white. It's all just kind of gray. And if it's okay with you and if it feels good, do it. And all, you know what I'm saying? We live in the society that's trying to, so we kind of go, oh, all right, great. You know, and the bottom line is this, no, there's right and there's wrong. And God is right and we're wrong when we step outside of his perfect commandments, his perfect law. And you're saying, well, this is real encouraging, Jason, because I thought I was doing pretty good. You know, I had a few of these things justified. Guys, the Bible says we're all sinners. You're looking at a big one right now. And the great thing is that even though we can just call it sin and call it for what it is, it doesn't scandalize God. See, here's the second part. First, the first part of confession is say the same thing. In other words, we have to get on page with God. If he calls it sin, then we have to just say it's sin then. Okay, I'm going to stop making excuses for it. It's called sin. I have sin in my life. And maybe some of you are thinking, I know exactly what God's pinpointing in my life right now. But the second part is this. Not just saying the same thing or being on page with God, but it's also acknowledging that sin before God specifically. Confession is acknowledging that specific sin to the Father. Now think about that with me. Why in the world would we need to do that? I thought God knew everything. God does know everything. And a lot of times, you know, if there's sin in our lives, if we've done something we know is wrong, oftentimes we don't want to come to the Lord, and I don't know why. It's more, I think sometimes we think, well, I don't want to scandalize him, you know. Let's pretend you lie, you know. So, okay, I got to go to the Lord. For what I lie. Okay, Father, I told a lie. And it's not like God's in heaven going, you did what? Like, oh my goodness, I never would have thought you would have done something like that, you know. Let me tell you, it's 2003. If there's ever been a sin committed, it's been done by now. There's nothing new underneath the sun. God sees everything, and your sin does not scandalize. See, a lot of times when we go before the Lord and say, I can't believe I did that, God is saying, I can. Well, you don't believe what I said about you? I told you that you're a wretched sinner. I told you that your heart is deceitfully wicked. I told you that there's no good thing that dwells within you. What made you think there was? But Lord, I'm above that. No, you're not. And we need it. So the point I'm making is confession isn't for God's sake. It's for ours. It's not to inform him. He already knows. But he wants us to come clean. You see, I think that's what happened in the Garden of Eden, what God was giving Adam a chance to do. After Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked. They knew they were naked. So they did something that wasn't real smart. They got fig leaves. If you've ever seen a fig leaf, they're kind of itchy. And they cover up with these fig leaves and they hide. And it says that God came walking in the cool of the day. And the idea there, listen, the idea behind that is that God would every day in the cool of the day, which is, by the way, my favorite time of the day, you know, summer when the sun's going down. It's just growing up in Southern California. That was always my favorite time of day. And God would just walk with them and talk with them. Intimacy, relationship. But what happened? Sin. And what was the first thing they did? They hid themselves. They tried to cover it. And God asked the question. He said, Adam, where are you? Now, do you really think that God didn't know where they were? God knew where they were. It's more of a rhetorical question. Adam, where are you? Where are you at, bud? And I believe personally, you can agree, disagree, this is my opinion, I personally think that God was giving Adam a chance to confess and to come clean. He could have just said, that's it, you know, as soon as he bit into the avocado or tomato or whatever it was. That's it. But he said, where are you? He gave Adam, I believe, a chance to confess, to come clean. And see, that's what a father does. When I walk in and find my kid has done something wrong, I'll give him a chance. I say, so, what'd you do today? Trying to make eye contact. What's the first thing you do when you do something wrong? Don't make eye contact. I can always tell when my kids have done something wrong because they won't look at me in the eyes. And they're like, well, nothing, Dad. How'd this get here? I don't know. Look at me in the eyes. And they're like, you know. Or my dog. I walk out in the backyard and my dog comes crawling at me, you know, with his tail between his legs. I know, you've been digging, you know. There's something breaching the relationship, you know. We come to confess to God, not to inform God, but to bring it out in the open for our benefit so that we can make it right with the Father. And when we do that, the Bible says next that he is faithful and just to forgive us. The word forgive means to send away. That's exactly what he does with our sin. He sends it away as far as the east is from the west, separates us from our sin, if we'll just come and confess it to him. If not, it just lingers and it's there. And you might say, well, I thought when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he died for all my sins, past, present, and future. If I'm already forgiven for all those sins, why should I come? It's true. You are forgiven. But see, this isn't about salvation. It's about relationship. John wrote this to Christians. And I believe personally that your sins are forgiven from the past to the future. Every sin, any sin, all sin, it was paid for on the cross by Jesus Christ. But see, when we neglect to come and ask forgiveness for specific sin, we don't lose our salvation. We don't stop being a kid of God's necessarily. We breach the relationship. that God so desperately wants with us. And so you come and you confess, you acknowledge. And it says he's faithful, which means he's reliable, which means every single time you come, he says, forgiven. Now, I'll make a point on that later. I'll come back to that. But also this, it says he's just to forgive. Now, this, I didn't understand this for a long time, because if you think about it, is he just? The word just might be translated in your Bible righteous. Is God righteous in forgiving me every time I come and say, I'm sorry, I did it again? Anybody ever say that? I did it again? Am I the only one ever? Okay, thanks. One other person. Thanks, Lynn. Lord, I've done that. You mean I can come every single time he'll forgive me, and he's righteous in forgiving me? Now, some of you understand what I'm getting at here. How can God righteously just say you're forgiven? Is that just? Is that right? If a criminal came before the judge, you know, let's just say he's a bank robber and he robbed these banks and the evidence is stacked against him. It's clear, you know, he stole $50,000 and he killed 3 people and all the evidence and blood stains and forensics. It's so stacked. Plus he told everybody he did it anyway. I mean, and the judge looks at him and says, well, I forgive you. It's Friday. See you later. It's okay this time. See, don't think that God is doing that with us. Don't think he's just going, well, you know, I'm feeling good today. I'll just sweep it under the rug. You know, boys will be boys. You know, you're just kind of being a little wild right now. I'll sweep it under the rug. That would not be righteous. That would not hold true to God's righteous character. That would compromise his righteous attribute. Does that make sense to you? He can't. He cannot forgive us just because he feels like it. Because we've sinned. We've sinned against him. And he has his law in place. And the Bible says that the wages of sin is what? Death. There has to be a price paid for my sin. How can God time and again, forgive me and still maintain his righteousness? Does that make sense? How can he do that? Because of his son Jesus, which, by the way, in the next couple of verses in chapter 2, he says, for he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. The word propitiation is a big fancy word that means Jesus absorbed the righteous indignation that the law demanded. He took it. It's kind of like this, the old classic analogy. Let's say, you know, I'm driving down downtown Warrenton here, you know, the metropolis of Warrenton. And I'm doing 97 miles an hour in my little Nissan, which would be a miracle in itself. I'm doing 97 miles an hour and the cop gets behind me, pulls me over and says, okay, Jason, you know, you have to show up in court. And I go, you know, and I find out it's going to be like 5 years in jail and $20,000 fine, you know. No way. Oh, man. And I'm worried about it. But then my dad steps in as the judge. I look and the judge is none other than my dad. And he sits down and I look at him like, yes. You know, wink it. I'm off the hook. This is sweet. And then he says, Jason, you were doing 97? Yeah, I was doing 97. Okay, that's going to be $5,000 or whatever I said earlier. But dad, you know, I don't have that kind of money. Bam, he slams down the gavel. That's what the law demands, Jason. Sorry. I can't afford that. But then dad takes off his robe, stands up, comes down, pulls out his checkbook, writes the check for $5,000, hands it to the bailiff and says, now you can go free. See, as the judge, he has to demand righteous fulfillment of the law. But as a loving father, he sent his own son, far exceeding my analogy, to pay the price, to pay the $5,000, if you would. It was much more than that. You see, the reason that Jesus can forgive us and hold on to, the reason that God can forgive us and hold on to his righteousness is because he hasn't compromised the law one bit. The punishment that I deserve for every single one of my sins, and guys, the Bible says the wages of sin, singular, a sin is death. We deserve death. Death in the Bible means eternal. That means forever. Separation from God. Any sin, every sin, one sin deserves that. Something that we can't afford to pay, can we? But God says he forgives us. But how does he maintain his righteousness? Because the price was paid, just not by me. It was paid by Jesus. He absorbed the wrath that I deserved. He absorbed the punishment. It was all hurled on him that day on the cross. He took it all. So that if I put my trust in him, my sins are washed away and I can come before the Father, and every time, righteously, my Father will say, I'm glad you came. You're forgiven. I love you. You're forgiven. You're forgiven. Now, see, this is where this verse used to really bug me, is because it says he's faithful. That means every time. And I used to kind of think, well, that's kind of tricky, isn't it? I mean, that's kind of cheap. You mean that I can just sin and all I have to do is show up on, you know, God's doorstep, so to speak, and say, 1 John 1:9, I'm covered. You know what I mean? You know, didn't the Catholic Church did that? You know, you buy an indulgence, you know, and you can sin, but you just got to pay for it beforehand as you pay money and all the rest. Or it's not that idea. And I think some people have taken this verse and they kind of are treating it like a Monopoly get out of jail free card. You know, you remember when you're playing Monopoly and you get that card and you're like, I'll just set this aside for later. Thank you. And if I get in trouble, just whip that one out. It doesn't matter if I go to jail. See, you can't use this verse, or at least you shouldn't, as a get out of sin free card, in the sense of, in your justifying your sin, saying, well, if I do this, I can always 1 John 1:9 it. I can always whip out my card. God will forgive me. So, if that's your approach, you don't understand. You don't understand. And a lot of people say, you can't preach grace like that, Jason. You can't preach forgiveness like that, because that will just give people a free ride, a ticket to say, well, if I'm just forgiven, then I'm just going to go party. I'm just going to go sin. I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do because I'm forgiven anyway. It doesn't matter. If a person does that, they really don't understand what grace is all about. I don't know if they really understand their salvation. Because here's what happens. I'll come to communion. And the Lord will put in my heart an attitude that I had that day. Or words that I said. Or thoughts that I thought. Or things that I did. And I will say, Lord, I confess that that is sin. And I acknowledge it to you now. And I'm asking that you'll forgive me. Okay, now I'm going to go do it again. You know, I don't do that. Because I realize that, God, I'm asking you to forgive me. I did it again or whatever. But then as I take of his body and I drink of his blood, I realize this isn't just a freebie. It may be free to me, but it wasn't free to God. It cost God the blood of his son to give me that forgiveness. And see, when a person understands that, they stop saying stuff, well, you can't preach grace, because then people just go sin, because that's not true. The more a person understands grace, the less they'll want to sin. Because in no way, do you think, truly, when you really see Jesus, when you really see Jesus dying for those specific sins on the cross, taking the punishment for your sin, my sin, every sin specifically, and you see the blood flowing out of his body, and the spit running down his face where they spit on him, the nails in his hands as he hung there on the cross, the whip as it went around his body and tore the flesh right off of his back. And that was being done to pay for my sin so that he could say, you're forgiven, so that we can have relationship. When a person sees Jesus really dying for each and every one of their sins specifically, they don't say, cool, I'm out of here, I can go sin some more. They say, oh my goodness, I can't believe you did that for me. I love you. And the last thing I want to do is sin, because I know what it put you through. It just draws you into a closer relationship. Does that make sense? Confession is the means by which we maintain a close-knit relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the key word there is if. If we confess our sins. And there's a lot of people that don't, and for whatever reason. You know, like my son, maybe what if he got embarrassed, you know, or didn't want to own up to it, or didn't think it was that big of a deal. It's kind of like Peter. Remember Peter in John chapter 13? Jesus was washing the feet of the disciples, and he gets to Peter and he goes, "You're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus said, "Well, then you can have no part with me." Confession, you can't have fellowship with God unless you confess. And he says, if you don't let me wash your feet, you can't have fellowship with me, basically is what he's saying. "Well, then give me a shower, God. Bathe me." And Jesus said, "He that is already clean doesn't need to accept to have his feet washed." In other words, you guys are already clean. In other words, he was saying your sins are already forgiven. But you walk through this world and you need your feet washed. You need to confess specific sins. You know, that's the way it is with us. We've been forgiven. Amen. I mean, we're free. We've been forgiven, but we walk through this world, and sometimes we need to come before God and say, "God, look what I stepped in. I'm dirty. I stepped in stuff I shouldn't have stepped in walking through this world. The reason it's there, Lord, is because I was where I shouldn't have been. Will you please forgive me?" And he washes our feet and says, "Yeah." Fellowship, it's all about restoring the intimacy, and it happens through confessing. But if you don't confess, what will happen is you'll begin to just be guilt-ridden, disconnected. There will be no joy in your life, and it's not. Here's where the enemy will sneak in. Because you'll know that you did something wrong, and he'll start to whisper, "You can't come before God. Look what you've done. Look at your life. Look at things you said. Look at the way you've done. Look at the way you've treated people. Look at you've done this. And you can't go before God. Oh, you really blew it." And we go, "Yeah. Oh, man, you're right." God never brings our sin to light to condemn us. He does it to convict us. Not so that we'll be down and all depressed and say, "Well, I can't go to church because I'm a sinner," blah, blah. He lets us know that we have sin so that we'll bring it out in the open, so that he can deal with it, so that we can have a relationship again. His conviction is meant to draw us back to him, not push us away. But see, if you don't confess sin, it piles up in the guilt and everything, and you end up just kind of pushing yourself away from God. God doesn't want that this morning. He wants you to just come clean and just be freed up. Real quick, and we'll be done. This was illustrated to me really powerfully a couple months ago when I was in Israel. And there in Israel, right by the Dead Sea, we drove up to this place, which was basically a replica of the tabernacle. Okay, some of you guys are tracking with me. The children of Egypt, children of Israel, when they left Egypt, God had them build a tabernacle. It was like their portable church, okay? And the tabernacle had a courtyard and all the rest. Well, this Christian guy, who's an Arab guy there in Israel, him and another guy built this replica. It's really neat. Everything's life-size, how they think it probably was, and blah, blah, blah. Well, you go through the entrance, the court. There's only one way, by the way. By the way, that everything in that tabernacle is significant. There is only one way to go into the presence of God. It's through Jesus. As you go through that door or the opening, there's a big altar right in front of you. But just to the right of the altar is like this platform with like this little bowl area and a big pole that sticks up. And what they would do is they'd take the sacrifices and slit the throat, drain the blood, hang that thing on the meat hook and all the rest, and get it ready to sacrifice. You're saying, "This is, you know, right before lunch? Come on." But they would get that thing ready for the sacrifice, for the altar. And we had a great time that day, and my pastor, Pastor John Corson, gave a great teaching, and part of the teaching was on confession. And he was teaching us that when you confess your sin, you know, and this is a great truth, when you confess your sin to the Lord, how does this work, you might ask? This is all great, but how does this work? Here's how it works. You're in a time of prayer. You're talking to the Lord, and the Lord exposes a sin in your life, and you say, "Lord, I want to specifically come before you and ask you to forgive me for this specific thing." And you name it. And you say, "And this is the deal." But see, then you take it a step further and you say, "And Lord, thank you that you have forgiven me for that sin." See, I used to pray and confess sin all the time, but I'd still walk away from my prayer time just kind of like, "Man, I am really a loser." But the key is, in that prayer time, after you confess, say, "Lord, I've done this." And if you have to, go down the list. "Lord, I'm not saying you have to rack your brain every day and say, okay, did I do anything? Lord will let you know." And when he does, confess that. But then when you're done confessing that specific thing, receive the forgiveness for that specific thing and see the Lord dying for that specific thing once again and saying, Lord, thank you. I am forgiven for that, that bad thought or that impure motive or that. Thank you. And the reason that was so illustrated because I was sitting on, after the teaching, Pastor John gave us some time to just go and pray, seek the Lord. And I went and I sat down on that platform that was meant to prepare the sacrifices. And I began to pray and I began to get to the confession part of things. And he really pinpointed some things in my life that were sin that I'd been covering up and that I'd been trying to dress up, not calling them sin. And it was pretty specific what he was revealing in my heart. And I was kind of really taken back and I began to just confess that and think this through. I'm sitting here on this thing that would have been used to prepare a sacrifice where they would kill the lamb. And in my mind's eye, I saw the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, on the cross that night, you know, really dying for my sin. His blood flowing, not hanging on a meat hook, but hanging on nails. And when he was on that cross, he cried out, "Tetelestai," paid in full. And I saw him, you know, really paying for my sin. And then I began to just say, thank you, that I am forgiven for that. Thank you. And my heart went from being condemned and heavy and distanced from God to joyful and refreshed and rejuvenated and just excited again. Because I knew that my sin has been paid for. I really am forgiven. And I didn't get up and say, now I'm going to go do some more of that sin. No way. Because why? Because I saw my Jesus dying for that sin. And that just causes me to not want to sin, but to live for him. So the point of this morning, roundabout way, is this. It's John, old John, 100-year-old John, as a dear elderly father in the church, is writing to little children and he says, guys, here's the key to joy. Know Jesus, fellowship with the Father. And if you sin, confess that sin so that you can have fellowship again with him, so that you can have joy again. Ask yourself, do I have that kind of joy? Do I have that kind of relationship? If not, perhaps there's sin that you've perhaps been covering up, hiding. God already knows. Do yourself a big favor and just confess it. Receive forgiveness. What you're going to find out is he's not mad at you. He's not grumpy at you. He's not waiting to smack you around. He's waiting to forgive you if you'll let him. If any man will confess his sin. If any woman will confess his sin. Forgiven. But here's the great thing. Not just forgiven, cleansed. He washes away the conscience, the heart. He deals with on the inside too. Amen. Let's stand. I'm going to have Richard and Art and come up front. And these guys are going to be available to pray with you guys after I dismiss here. But you guys have a great opportunity tonight if you choose to take advantage of it. And that is to go to home groups, go to koinonia groups, fellowship groups. And there you'll be able to take communion. And I can think of no greater place than to really put this into practical use. And that is, as you're taking communion, confess to the Lord. Let him wash your feet, if you would, once again. See him dying for that sin. Receive the forgiveness. And it's interesting because it's interesting that we call communion communion. Because it's at the table of communion that oftentimes we find the richest communion, koinonia, same word, fellowship with God, because it always, always, always will boil back down to Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my heart, if you want to hear from young Pastor Jason, or you can hear from old Pastor John, it doesn't matter, but my heart is the same for our fellowship. that God's doing a lot of neat things in our church. We're getting ready to do another Mexico trip in May and in July, Lord willing. And we're praying about all kinds of things. The internet's going and there's great activity happening. And Richard was reminding us the other day in an elder meeting, he says, you know, we can't forget our first love, though. That's a good word. And I want, you know, I don't care how busy and active we get as a church, but what I'm concerned about is this, that we grow in our relationship with God. Hey, there's a lot of people coming to the church and checking it out. We're truly, in a few weeks, probably going to be going to 3 services to make room for more people. The Ecola students aren't even here right now, and we're full, you know, which is great. But here's what I care more about, a big church, and I say this from my heart, and I know that the elders and the leadership of this church agree, we want big Christians. And the way to become a big Christian is to have an intimate, personal, real relationship with Jesus Christ. I want my life to be about knowing him and making him known in that order. And may that be what takes place tonight. If you need to do business with God today, do it. Confess it. Be forgiven. Have your joy restored. Don't be like David, who sinned with Bathsheba and hid it and hid it and hid it until Nathan had to come one day and said, "You're the man, David." And David broke. But after he broke, he said in Psalm 32, "Blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose iniquity is, you know, not counted against him." Amen? Be freed up today, guys. Be freed up. Father, we praise you. We thank you that you've given us a way of salvation. And not just salvation, but relationship, Lord. And Father, my prayer, my heart is that we would, as a church, know you intimately and make you known, Father. Forgive us of our sin, Lord, and thank you that we can come and name specifics and that you're not scandalized or disappointed in us. You forgive us and restore us. In Jesus' name, amen.